Well, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul wrote to his protege and pastor in training, Timothy, saying, "Until I return, devote yourself to the public reading of the word, exhortation into teaching." And that's what we're doing this morning. But also, in the spirit of that command, I wanted to invite you all to a public reading of the book of Micah. It's a short book, just 7 chapters long, and it takes about a half hour to read. So if you'd like to join me, I'm going to come here tonight at 6:30, and we're going to read through the book of Micah. Well, today we come to the final chapter of the book of Micah. The book opened in chapter 1 with a courtroom scene where God indicted the two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of Israel and Judah. They were both found guilty of idolatry and injustice, these failures to love God and to love others, especially and most tragically on the part of their leaders. Those who are called to serve others only serve themselves and often harmed others in the process. In chapters 4 and 5, Micah moved from the expectation of judgment to the hope of salvation by telling the story of two new cities, New Jerusalem, which is a repentant and godly version of the old city, no longer plagued with idolatry and injustice, but now full of true worship and peace. And also Bethlehem, a small town and a humble town, but nevertheless the birthplace of the one true king who would reign on the throne of his father David and bring world peace. And as much hope as there is in this glorious vision of what is to come, Micah recognized he was yet far from that reality. And so at the end of chapter 5, he returned to the subject of idolatry, this time not dealing with the idolatry of the apostate nation of Israel, nor with the idolatry of Judah's leaders, who were themselves but wolves, but now dealing with the idolatry of the hearts of God's own people. And in chapter 6, we get to the second great courtroom scene of this book, where God summons his people to court, and he finds them guilty. Let the weight of that impact you. Right alongside the goats of Israel and the wolves of the shepherds of Judah, the leaders of Judah, the sheep of Judah were also found guilty. At this point, we might feel like the great visions of true worship and world peace found in chapters 4 and 5 might not ever really come to pass. Last week, we considered the charges leveled against the people of God in chapter 6. They were not people of orthodoxy, nor orthopathy, nor orthopraxy. That is, they were not people of right beliefs, nor right affections, or right loves, nor right living. At the very heart of it, they viewed worship not as an expression of gratitude and love to the God who had covenanted with them to be faithful to them and merciful to them, but instead viewed worship as a way of atoning for their sins and making themselves right before God. That is, they were trusting in themselves and not in God. This is where we left off in our journey through the book of Micah. As we turn now to the resolution of this book in chapter 7, the question is this: what now will become of God's guilty people? Is there any hope left for them? Thanks be to God, the answer is yes. There is hope. And in chapter 7, we will see that just as the story of Samaria and Jerusalem was eclipsed by the story of New Jerusalem and Bethlehem, so too the story of the sinful people of God will be eclipsed by the story of the saved people of God. And this, by the way, is not just the story of Micah. This is our story. We, like Micah and the people of God about which he wrote, are sinners. But we who trust in Jesus are saved sinners. Let the people of God say amen. Amen. Let's turn now to the book of Micah and read together the 7th chapter, which brings to a conclusion the merciful message of Micah. Micah 7, starting in verse 1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building up of your walls. In the day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will overcome. They will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you commissioned your servant Micah to write these words for the edification of your people down to this very day. These words still carry the sound of your voice, the weight of your authority, and the message of hope in your Son, Jesus our Savior. May we look to him this day and be saved. May we look to him this day and be sanctified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this chapter in three parts. First, lonely yet loved. Second, guilty yet given grace. Third, harassed yet hopeful. Lonely, guilty, harassed, yet loved, given grace, and full of hope. What a glorious message that God has inspired for us. Let's consider each of these parts in turn. First, lonely yet loved. In verse 1, Micah writes, "Woe is me." Now today, when this phrase is uttered, it's usually meant sarcastically. A person says it in order to mock someone else who's complaining about their misfortunes, circumstances which seem only to be trifling matters to the mocker. But there is no sarcasm in Micah's voice when he says, "Woe is me." He means it. He is miserable. He is lamenting. And why is he lamenting? He is lamenting because he is lonely. Verse 1, Micah says that he has become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, when the grapes have been gleaned, when there is no cluster of grapes to eat, nor first ripe fig that he desires. Dr. Bruce Waltke in his commentary has pointed out that because of God's gleaning laws, there was always supposed to be food in Israel during the harvest seasons. Always at least some figs on the trees and some grapes on the vines in their due seasons. But Micah said that the trees and vines of Judah were bare. There was nothing left. He was like a poor person in search of food in the fields, but whose search was in vain, because contrary to God's laws, the fields had been picked clean. Only in verse 2, we see he's not actually talking about fruit. He's talking about fruitful people, people who are faithful to God. He wrote, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." Micah, the man of God, was alone. Well, worse than alone, really. The land was still populated, but populated with people bent on murder. In verse 2, he writes, "They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." Nets were used by hunters to catch animals, but now in this perversion of social order, people were hunting people. Likely this is a metaphor, like when Micah described the leaders of the people as cannibals. Likely the people were not actually hunting other people with nets or eating other people, but it's as if they were. As we saw in previous chapters, they gobbled up the land belonging to others, and they cheated others out of their money and their houses and their clothes. They were as good as hunters of humans and as cannibals. They were so radically selfish and so materialistically focused that they cared for their own profit and cared nothing at all about the well-being of others. On the subject of selfishness, we would do well to ask ourselves the question, do we care at all about the people around us? Do we care about their material well-being? Do we care about their eternal well-being? If so, how is that care being displayed in our lives? James says that if one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:16-17. The people of God are called to live lives of love. If you care only for yourself, you are as good as a hunter of humans or as a cannibal. Now maybe you've lived in willing ignorance of the needs of those around you. How might you now begin to live a life of love? I might suggest that you start by getting to know your neighbors. Those who live immediately around you, those with whom you cross paths at work or at school or here at church. Get to know them. Get to know their needs. Care for these people and their needs and pray for them. Perhaps today you think of just one person whom you can intentionally begin to befriend. And so either begin to or expand living a life of love. In verse 4, Micah returns to his metaphoric language. Just as he described the godly people as fruit, he now describes the wicked as thorns. Again, we see that he is worse than alone. Not only is there no fruit, but thorns abound. In verse 5, he gives us another image depicting the loneliness of the godly. He writes, "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." That is, be careful what you say, even to your own wife. Neighbors, friends, and certainly spouses are supposed to be sources of companionship. But the social order had become so corrupt that it was more likely to find an enemy than an ally among a man's neighbors, friends, and even his own family. Despite the loneliness of such a depraved society, of such corrupt company, in verse 7, Micah looks to the Lord, and therein he finds hope. Micah writes, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Often the prophets of God were lonely men, often not having a single friend in the whole world. And yet they had God. Micah was lonely, but he was not alone. Micah was lonely, and yet he knew he was loved, loved by God. The God of his salvation, the God who heard Micah's prayers, and the God who would one day come to Micah's aid. Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Lonely, yet loved. And also guilty, yet given grace. Let's look together at verse 8. Verse 8. Micah writes, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. In verse 9, Micah confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was guilty, and he knew it. And because he was guilty, his enemies mocked him. That's what we see in verse 8. They were rejoicing over him after he had fallen. Mocking the guilty is the second of Satan's strategies in destroying the lives of God's image bearers. The first is that he lures us into sin, minimizing its consequences and overpromising its payout. As is written in Hebrews 11:25, the pleasures of sin are fleeting. Sin does bring us temporary highs and temporary happiness, but never lasting highs or lasting happiness. And in the end, sin always leads to disappointment. It always leads to hurts and heartache and pain and broken relationships. When we believe Satan's lies instead of God's word, we think we can play with the fire of sin and not get burned. But sin does burn us and everyone around us. So again, Satan first lures us into sin. And then when we come crashing down from sin's temporary high and we realize sin is not where we want to live, we may very well want to turn back to God at this point. Well, it is here that Satan uses his second strategy of destroying God's image bearers, mocking us and shaming us because of our sin. At first, he lied to us, saying sin wouldn't hurt us, but it did. Now he lies to us, saying that God won't have us back, but he will. Satan makes us think we can never live in the light again, and that the darkness is the only home left for us. But God will have us back. He does love us still. And he will number us among his people and teach his people to accept us and care for us too. Years ago, almost 15 years back, I was sharing my faith with a man. I think he was a Satanist. And he asked me if I still sinned. I said yes. And he laughed at me. The effect was chilling. I was a believer, but I still could be tempted by works righteousness. And I certainly was in that moment. I was tempted to believe not only that I was a sinner, but that maybe there wasn't hope for me after all. Maybe I had fallen too far from grace. Well, what I needed in that moment was Micah 7:8. I needed to hear the guilty prophet of God saying, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." What is Micah's hope in the darkness? Is it himself? Is it his sinlessness? No, it is the Lord. His hope in his loneliness was the love of the Lord, and his hope in his guilt is the grace of the Lord. Hear this, O Christian. If you belong to the Lord, there is no hole deep enough, no blackness dark enough that the light of Christ cannot pierce through that darkness and shine in on you. It matters not how dark the hole you are in. When the light shines in on you, the darkness cannot overcome it. And because Christ will come for you, the darkest prison will not be able to hold you. Your chains will break. Your prison doors will burst open. They have to. They cannot resist the power of your Savior and Lord when he comes for you. And perhaps even now you feel trapped in your sins and in the misery they have brought into your life. But perhaps even now you see the light of Christ dawning in the distance. Perhaps even now you hear your Savior calling to you. He says to you, "Lazarus, get up. Come out of your tomb and live." The truth is, you are guilty. And you are dead in your sins. But God's grace is greater than your guilt. And his call can bring the dead back to life. Don't believe Satan's lies that he doesn't want you back. He does. And he is calling you to himself even now. Do you hear him? Do you feel the Spirit tugging on your heart? Don't resist him. Let him pull you into the light. Yes, there all your guilt will be exposed when you step into the light. But hear the good news of the gospel. When we step into the light, it is at this very moment when our guilt is revealed that God clothes us with his grace. God embraces us and clothes us with his best robe, just like the father of the prodigal son did when his son came home. He clothes us with the robe of Jesus' righteousness. And in this robe, and in his warm embrace, we find we have nothing left to fear. We are guilty, but we are given grace. Well, let's continue looking at this passage. Verse 11. A day for the building up of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This last section I've titled Harassed Yet Hopeful. For its sins, Jerusalem will be burned to the ground. Micah has already prophesied its utter destruction at the end of chapter 3. And yet, as in chapter 4, so too here Micah envisions a restored Jerusalem. The walls will be rebuilt. On this, I find it interesting that several commentators, including Dr. Walke, point out that the word for walls here is not referencing tall city walls used for protection, but small stone walls used for boundaries, as in those used for keeping sheep. In verse 13, we see that outside these walls, the world is desolate. The enemies have been laid waste. There is now no need for tall protective walls because the world is at peace. Now the need is only for these small stone walls. And they have a simple message to God's sheep. You are home. You're where you're supposed to be. You're in God's pasture and in God's care. Peace be with you. And in verse 14, we see, as we did in chapter 5, the image of the Lord shepherding his people. The places mentioned here are known as fertile places. And so the image is of the Lord shepherding his people in green pastures. And going back to verse 12, here we see, as we did in chapter 4, the peoples of all the nations will be drawn in and included in God's covenant people. The specific places Micah mentions here are kind of like the points on a compass. Assyria is to the north and Egypt is to the southwest. And therefore, it serves as both the south and west points in the compass. And the east is represented by the river, the great river Euphrates, flowing off to Babylon in the east. Interestingly, these places Micah mentions not only symbolize the four points of the compass, and therefore the four corners of the world, but they also symbolize Israel's most bitter enemies. Egypt was the first world superpower with which they contended. And they spent 400 years in Egypt as their slaves. Assyria was the world power of Micah's day and the nation that would destroy Israel and nearly destroy Judah as well. And after Micah, Babylon would rise to be the next world superpower and the nation that would defeat Judah and destroy Jerusalem. And yet from all these lands of former enemies and oppressors, converts would come to Jerusalem. And how would this happen? Well, because Jesus has taught us, his people, to love our enemies. Before Jesus, there was no religion in the world that taught this. And though now all the world has been impacted by this idea still finds its roots in the teaching of Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for his enemies, and consequently, we have been saved. Consequently, we have been changed. As Americans, we might be tempted to list a number of nations as our enemies. Germany, Japan, Russia, China, Afghanistan, Iraq, and more. But as Christians, our hearts are gripped by the love of Christ for us. Though we once reviled him, he loved us and died for us, even while we were his enemies. Because of his love and because of his commands, we see the nations now not as our enemies, but as our mission field. There are people in these nations whom Jesus died to save. There are people who will yet put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior when they hear the gospel and become part of our family. The question is, who will tell them the gospel? The question is, will you? What is God's call upon your life? How is he calling you to advance his kingdom on earth? If you don't already know, pray about this. Talk to your shepherding elder about this. God has a place for you in his mission here on earth. He will use you for his glory. We are harassed but hopeful. Hopeful for ourselves because God will deliver us. And yet hopeful also for our enemies because God might save them too. Let's look again at verse 15. Micah writes, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." God promises his people a great deliverance, comparable to his deliverance of them from Egypt. When we think of this great deliverance, we can think of the 10 miraculous plagues and the awesome parting of the Red Sea and water miraculously flowing from the side of a rock and bread miraculously raining down from heaven. As it was then, so Micah says, it shall be. What is being promised here? I think these promises, at least in part, point us to Christ. Just as Moses was surrounded by miraculous signs, so too Jesus was surrounded by miraculous signs as he healed the sick and raised the dead and more. Moses parted the Red Sea so Israel could escape Pharaoh. But by his death, Jesus parted the curtain of the temple so that God's people could have richer and fuller access to God. Moses saved the people from slavery to Pharaoh and physical death, but Jesus saved his people from slavery to sin and eternal death. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread come down from heaven, and he promised that from within all those who should believe in him would flow rivers of living water, by which he meant the Holy Spirit, John, from the Gospel of John. And verses 16 through 17 show us that in the end, there are really only two responses to God. You can come to him now in worship alongside the Assyrians, Egyptians, and Babylonians of verse 12 who are flocking in to Jerusalem. Or in the end, you will come to him with shame and fear and dread and with confidence that an eternity of hell stands before you. What a sober reminder that Micah gives us here right at the end of his book, that there are only two choices before us. And that the choice between them has eternal significance and monumental weight. If you haven't already, I invite you this day, choose Christ. Worship him and delight in him, the one who loved you enough to die for you. In closing, let's look together at the final three verses of Micah, which have served as our meditation verses these past 7 weeks as we've journeyed through Micah together. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. I don't know that I've seen this before, but once I read others, like Dr. Walke, observe it, it seems so clear. In verse 19, Micah says that God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the same language that Exodus 15 uses to describe God's defeat of Pharaoh and his army. He cast them into the sea. This is the message of Micah. Our greatest enemy is not found at our borders, but found within our own hearts. our greatest enemy is our own sin. And even this enemy, as deadly as it may be, God will deal with for us as decisively as he dealt with the enemies, the armies of Egypt. Our sin has been defeated already on the cross. We are already on the road out of Egypt, out of death. But one day God will take this enemy that still seeks to rear its ugly head and cause us harm, and he will throw it into the sea. Then, as is written in 1 Corinthians 15, our enemy, death, will not just be defeated, but destroyed. And then we will live. Verse 18, God is merciful. This is who he is, and no one compares to him. Verse 19, he will save us, and our salvation will be final. Verse 20, God is faithful. All this he has promised to us and to his friends, Abraham and Jacob, long before us, and he will do it. Of this we can be sure. Chapter 7 brings to a conclusion Micah's message. The prophet of God is, and the people of God so often are, lonely, yet loved, guilty, yet given grace, harassed, yet hopeful. All this is much good news, and this good news is rooted in our good God, who is merciful and just and faithful. By him we are loved, in him we have been given grace, and because of him we have hope. Let's pray. Who is like you, O Lord? No one. You are peerless in your mercy and grace. You are peerless in your power and might. You are peerless in your faithfulness and steadfast love. For this, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. For this, we love you, O Lord, our God. God, your word is rich with good news for us and rich with application for us too. Today, we've talked not only about how you love us in our loneliness, but also that we should put our selfishness to death and live lives of love. We've talked about how Satan seeks to use our guilt to cripple us, but that because of your grace, when we fall, we can stand up again and persevere in faith. We've talked about our future hope, including how one day you will draw in the nations and that you even have a role for us to play in advancing your kingdom on earth. Father, we pray, let your good news take root in our hearts. Let us worship you with a heart that is truly yours. And let us live our lives in such a way that you receive the glory you are due. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.